Open in God's Word, please, to Isaiah chapter 19. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our ushers will get a Bible for you. Isaiah chapter 19. This is found on page 581 in the Pew Bibles. As we've noted in previous weeks, the Lord here is delivering a series of 10 oracles or burdens, heavy words against the nations, words of judgment. The number 10, of course, is symbolic of the whole earth. And we come here to the fifth oracle, the oracle against Egypt. And this is taken up in chapters 19 and 20, so we'll read both chapters. Give attention to the Word of God. It is His holy and inspired Word. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spread nets on the waters. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton, those who are pillars of the land, will be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm, branch, or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women, and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the land of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance." In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians captive, the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.' And we, how shall we escape?" Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise for this passage of Scripture, which enlightens our eyes. And we ask now, Father, that you would pour forth your Spirit upon us so that we might understand and so that we might be changed. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about your grace and what that grace then instructs us to do as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the prophecy here against Egypt, we have to deal with the shocker first of all, don't we? You come to the end of a passage like this, and you see that the prophet is walking naked for 3 years. Now, this is meant to be something that is a little troubling. I, for one, am very grateful that the nature of the mouthpiece of God and His labor has changed. And I trust that you are more so grateful. If it were the same, I trust that the session would purchase a larger pulpit, if nothing else. Here's Isaiah. He's got to walk 3 years naked. Now, some people soften this to say, well, he was probably wearing a loincloth of some sort or other. But even in a culture where underwear has become outerwear, even kids know that there's something wrong with this. We've had multiple three-year-olds in our family at the store waiting in line say, "Mom, his underwear's showing." Everyone looks, even young children understand that there's something not quite right about this. Something is askew. But the fact of the matter is that the word here for nakedness is complete nakedness. And that's what the prophecy goes on to say it is picturing. And of course, we know that nakedness is a thing of shame. It's commonly known that one of the common nightmares among mankind, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but the nightmare that you're exposed, you're naked somehow in your dream. And this is because Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed in the garden. But what was the first thing they knew they needed to do after they had sinned? They knew that they needed to cover themselves. And as we go through the Scripture, we see that the stripping of clothing is a part of God's judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 36 and 37, God says that part of the punishment against the people of Israel would be that He would strip them naked because in their idolatry, going whoring after other gods, they had exposed themselves. And so here Isaiah is living out this prophecy, living out the prophecy that the nation of Egypt would be taken away naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. And so you see in a very vivid way, which should capture our imagination. The Scripture is designed to do that. We're to see here that the naked truth that you need to see first of all is that God strips His enemies. Now, what we see here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, is simply a partial fulfillment, if you will, of what we read in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 19. So turn back there and you see here the first naked truth that God wants us to see is that He strips his enemies naked. You see in verse 1 that this is a prophecy concerning Egypt. Here we have the Lord riding on his swift cloud. The clouds are his chariots. We sang there in Psalm 104. Here's the greatness of God. He's coming to judge Egypt. And there are spiritual reasons behind this judgment. But the physical areas of collapse that we see here in verses 1 through 15 are really threefold. In verses 2 through 4, we see that there's a social collapse in Egypt. Egyptians are stirred up against each other. Their unity is broken. They're going at each other and fighting with one another. And we see that the Egyptians in verse 4 have a hard master who has been placed over them. So their society is going to collapse, the Lord says here to the Egyptians. The second thing we see is that their economy is going to collapse. We see that in verses 5 through 10. The waters of the sea here, the sea is a term that's used sometimes for the Nile River. We see that the sea is going to be dried up. The river will become dry and parched. If you know anything about Egypt, all of its economic prosperity comes from the Nile River. There's the main river, which floods, and that, of course, waters the earth, and then they have dug canals which feed water then to and irrigate their various fields. If you think about this in economic terms for us today, you might think of major corporations being like the Nile with their suppliers and those who provide support to them for major products of being those canals. It's all part of a system. And if the main river dries up, then all of the canals dry up as well, and the reeds and everything rots. And you see that there's a great emotional distress that comes upon the people. Look at verse 9. The workers in combed flax will be in despair. You see, they're in despair. Now, our nation and our world has experienced some measure of economic oppression, and we see this, don't we? There's despair that comes when people lose their work. My father works with a man who recently purchased a home that had been foreclosed upon. And the former owner came and introduced himself to the new owner and talked much about his many memories, many years being on that property. And then a few weeks later, someone else drove past very slowly, and it was that man's daughter. She is there for his funeral. He had taken his own life, because all that he had worked for and had enjoyed was lost. Sense of despair that we have even here in our own culture. Well, that, God says, is what's going to happen to Egypt. And look at verse 10. This is particularly applicable to us. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed. Here's the Wall Street of Egypt. They're going to be crushed. And all who work for pay will be grieved. You see, it's not just one part of the economy that falls down. It's not just those who are those who work for pay. But here's a promise that in Egypt, even their pillars of society were going to collapse. Well, this is the economic despair that was coming on Egypt. And then in verses 11 through 15, we see that there's a political collapse. Their princes are fools. They've become deluded. They make Egypt to stagger. Their wise men provide no wisdom. And this is the promise that the Lord brings against the nation of Egypt. So here's the naked truth that God wants his people to see. Those who stand against God will be stripped. Stripped of everything that they have. And that's really how chapter 20 functions then. It gives us a picture, a pictured fulfillment of what's going to happen to Egypt. So look there again. This command was given in the year 711 when Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod. He's fighting there against this Philistine city. And this is at a time when the people of Israel were thinking about, and it seems that the cabinet of King Hezekiah was wanting him to go to Egypt for help, to join in an alliance against Assyria. And so at the heart of this message is a warning for the people of God not to be allied with the people of Egypt. Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to be stripped, as Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for these 3 years. The promise in verse 5 is that they shall be ashamed, dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And so this was to be a warning to the people of God. How are they going to escape if Egypt is punished in this kind of a way? Well, we don't know exactly, and there's no prediction of exactly when this prophecy would be fulfilled. Around the year 701, one of the Assyrian kings did take some Egyptians captive after a battle. There was a greater captivity that came upon Egypt through the hand of Assyria some 40 years later. This would be after the days of Hezekiah in the year 670. We don't know exactly to which event this prophecy points, but we do know that it came true in a variety of installments. Egypt was hauled away captive. And that this is a prophecy against the world, isn't it? It's a prophecy that we as a people and as a nation ought to take to heart. That the Lord lays low even the mightiest of kingdoms, even the economy that is fueled by the Nile River that seems like it could never go dry. It could never collapse. And yet the Lord says it will. And all we have to do is look at the nation of Egypt today, and we see that it's still, in large measure, in chaos. Well, that's the first naked truth. The Lord strips His enemies of their honor. And if you do not know the Lord today, you can rest assured that you will one day be stripped of everything that you have as well as you stand before the Lord on His judgment day. It's a simple fact. And Isaiah lived it out for 3 years to show what happens to the enemies of God's people. But there's a second naked truth for us to see. And that comes here in verses 16 through 25 of chapter 19. And this is a word that is directed probably especially to the remnant people there in Israel, the true believers. And it's a very surprising thing. The second naked truth is this, that God clothes His people with honor, even people from Egypt. Look at verse 16. It's the beginning of five statements that speak, that begin with the phrase, in that day. And again, we don't know exactly which day to which this points, but as we get farther into the passage, we see that it has to be looking farther into the future to a fulfillment yet to come. In that day, verse 16 says, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. They begin to shake and to tremble, you see, because they understand that they're about to be overthrown. Secondly, in that day, look at verse 18, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that shall speak the land of Canaan. They're going to speak the language of God's people. And it says one of these will be called the city of destruction. We don't know exactly what that means, frankly. Does it mean that there will be five of these cities that are spared and one that endures a measure of persecution among the believers? Is this speaking of saying that some simply will be judged? There's a textual variant that suggests that it may be the city of the sun, speaking of one city in particular. We're not exactly sure which of those interpretations is correct, but the point is this. God is going to be bringing a number of people from Egypt who are going to speak the language of the people of God. Thirdly, we see that in that day, there's going to be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. Now, of course, this is not something that God has commanded, so we know that it's not something that is a literal altar that will be built there in the Old Testament, but it's a symbol, isn't it, of people from Egypt who are going to come to the Lord. It's going to be a sign and a witness, verse 20 says. They're going to cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and He's going to send them a Savior and a defender and deliver them. And look at verse 21. This is what's most amazing of all. and the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord. These people are going to know the Lord. And the Lord's going to strike Egypt, striking and healing, such that they return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Fourthly, in that day, there's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Assyrians will worship, the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Remarkable that there's going to be this kind of unity that is brought in worship to the Lord. And finally, we see in verses 24 and 25 that in that day, Israel will be the third. In a certain sense here, apparently demoted. A third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Absolutely stunning. This would be the equivalent of Ahmadinejad, Netanyahu, and Obama all worshiping the Lord together. Foes who very often hate each other's guts. But the Lord says this is in fact what is going to happen. What are we as the people of God to make of all of this? Well, for the remnant in that day, in Isaiah's day, it would have been a shocking and a naked truth that they needed to see, because they were longing for the judgment of God upon these people. You see, they saw themselves as the chosen people and all too often saw a very great limit to God's purpose. And sometimes we do as well, don't we? We forget what grace is really all about. And we begin to rest in the fact that we're here first in the church. And that the Lord better bring other people down, or maybe simply cause them to submit and to become like us. We're not the ones who need to change. They're the ones who need to change. And yet, at the heart of this prophecy, for the people of God, is a compelling command for them to change in their perspective, the way it is that they see the world. The naked truth is this, that we as the people of God need to understand grace. They needed to understand grace, and we need to understand grace. And you see, the way the whole passage is structured here impresses this upon us even more, because the first part of chapter 19 tells us what's going to happen in terms of God's judgment against the people of Egypt. And then in chapter 20, we see Isaiah walking naked. It's a partial fulfillment. God is saying to the people in that day, it hasn't happened yet, but it will most certainly happen. Here's the guarantee that it will happen. And there's a parallel here, isn't there, then? We see grace abounding in verses 16 through 25 of chapter 19. And yet there's no fulfillment that's given to us. There's no picture that follows up chapter 20. And what does that lead us to see? Well, it leads us to see that if chapter 20 tells us that the first half of chapter 19, the judgment will most certainly come in time, we ought also to be aware that the grace will come to fulfillment in time. And when is that time? Well, God was bringing it to pass throughout all of history, and He's still doing it today. And chapter 19, verses 16 through 25, teach us much about the grace that we need to see as the people of God. And so we want to follow each of these statements that begin in that day and understand how these apply to us. How is it so nakedly true that we need to understand grace better than what we do? Well, look at the first one. First of all, we need to understand grace. In verses 16 and 17, the people of Egypt, you see, they begin to understand grace because they tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts that shakes over them. The land of Judah becomes a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose of the Lord of that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. People, you see, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ when their sin is laid open before them and they understand the judgment of God that is due for their sins. This is true for every person who is here that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You came to understand the wrath of God and your need for grace. And you know, we need to continue to learn that lesson as the people of God, that we need grace. Because apart from grace, we and our activities deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And so often, even in the Christian community, we try to put up a facade, don't we, that says, I've got it together. I am one of the people of God. I obey the rules. I do the right things. And so therefore, you ought to respect me. That's not grace, friends. That's works. We as the people of God need to understand that we have no foundation on which to stand. And it's a striking and encouraging thing for me to see and to know so many people in life who have really come to understand grace in greater and fuller ways when their family falls apart. When the facade that they put up in church of having it all together crumbles to such an extent that they can no longer hide it. And other people see their sin. Now, we're not rejoicing in the sin, but we're rejoicing in the fact that grace is understood even more fully when our sin is exposed. And as the people of God, we need to grow in this, don't we? We need to grow in giving grace to others. Because we all fail. And we all will fail. I fail as a husband and as a father. I fail as a pastor. And that's there for you as the people of God to see all too often. And I need God's grace. And I need you to demonstrate that same kind of grace. And you as the people of God fail. And you fail before your brothers and sisters. And you sin all too often. And sometimes the worst thing that we can try to do is cover the sin and not see it be exposed to anyone. We need grace from God, and we need others around us to see that we're not relying upon anything that we've built, but we rely wholly and solely upon the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. We need grace. And that's what the people of Israel were going to see was true of the Egyptians who would come. And it was going to break down certain things that the Israelites believed to be true about themselves. We see here that we, first of all, need to understand what grace really is. It's God giving us all of His blessings in spite of what we really deserve. Well, we as a church need more and more to understand grace, don't we? And we understand grace more and more as we understand our sin and as we confess that sin one to another and we declare that we stand on nothing other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see here that the lesson for the people of God is that they could look forward to other people speaking the language of grace. And we need to speak the language of grace as well, don't we? We can sometimes confuse our children if we emphasize, first of all, what they're supposed to do rather than who they really are in Christ Jesus if they trust in Him for His grace. I know of many children who have grown up in Reformed Presbyterian homes who say later that they were scared to say anything. They were scared to do anything because they knew they were supposed to be part of a family that presented itself well. So the safest way to be good is not say anything at all, because you might get it wrong. That's the farthest thing from what God wants for His people. He wants to see His people speaking the language of grace. And sometimes we're going to see that happen more and more by seeing people come in from the outside, aren't we? And they're not bound. They don't have these inhibitions of trying to be perfect like sometimes people who've been in the church for a really long time. And they speak the language of grace because they know they're rotten. They know they're failures. And they know their only hope is in Jesus Christ. You see, we as the people of God need to learn more and more to speak the language of grace. That is to have the Word of God upon our lips, to let no unwholesome word proceed out of our mouths, but only such words as would be good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. And often that's what people who fail and who sin need, isn't it? Not to hear how wrong what it is that they've done. They very often know that. They need to hear of the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful in this, don't we, that we don't lock people into certain phrases that we're expecting from them, certain lingo. My brother-in-law is a great example of this. He came from Belarus, and he came to Purdue University as a graduate student, and he began coming to our church, and one of the other graduate students took him under his wing, and this graduate student came to the evening service where we had open prayer requests, and he said, "I need you to pray for Sergey. You need to pray that he would come to know the Lord." The next week he came back and he sort of scratched his head. He said, "You know, we need to keep praying for Sergey, but I'm not sure he's an unbeliever. I think maybe he just didn't know the lingo." And indeed, that was the case. He had come to faith by simply reading a Bible that he found on the family bookshelf. But he didn't know all the lingo, all the things you're supposed to say. But his language was the language of grace. And so more and more, we need to know the Scriptures better, don't we? So that our language is not conformed to the lingo that's approved in whatever particular circle of which we may be a part, but it's consistent with the Scripture itself. Because those are the words of God's grace. So we as the people of God, in looking at this prophecy against Egypt, need to understand grace, and that God is going to be bringing in people from the world by His grace, and that they're saved in the same way we are. We need to speak the language of grace. Thirdly, here in verses 19 through 23, we need to see, we need to understand that we must delight in the heart of grace. To delight in the heart of grace. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It's going to be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and defender and deliver them. And here's the heart of it all. The Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. These people are going to be known by the Lord, and they are going to know the Lord. Here's the heart of grace. It's that God has revealed Himself to us. He's made known His love by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, so that we might be set free from the penalty and the power of sin. This is what we want people to do most of all, isn't it? Not conform to any sort of external standard, but to know the Lord. We want them to know Him personally and to delight in that knowledge. Because that, brothers and sisters, is the heart of grace. And you look at how God is going to continue dealing with the Egyptians. I've alluded to some of this already. Verse 22 says, "The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them." It seems that there's going to be an ongoing process here. The Lord striking Egypt and then healing them. And He does the same thing for us, doesn't He? All we have to do is see Hebrews chapter 11, where the Lord chastises, he disciplines those whom he loves. He strikes them. He causes them to see their sin. And he does it in us. We've all experienced this, having that facade crumble because of our sin, which drives us then back to Christ. And it's when we go to him that we experience real healing and real joy. Well, fourthly then, we are to pave the way for others to experience God's grace. Look at verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. This is unbelievable. There are no words for it. These are mortal enemies. People who hated each other's guts. And it says there's going to be a highway. They want access one to another so they can worship together. We ought to expect, friends, that God's grace is going to be poured out richly here in the crossroads of America. That's one of our state mottos, isn't it? That we are the crossroads of America. God is describing here a place that would be a crossroads for very different people from very different backgrounds to come together and to worship the Lord. And that will happen more and more and more as we become a people of grace, understanding how it is that we're saved, understanding the language that we should speak, understanding what is the heart of grace, what is it we're really after. And as we point people to the grace of God, that highway will be formed. We're going to sing Psalm 68 in a few minutes, and it speaks of a highway being created for the Savior to come on. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 speaks of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer, and the imagery there is of one like a Daniel Boone who blazes a highway into the very presence of God. That's a great call that we have as the people of God. To pave the way for others to experience the grace of God. And so I would ask you, how are you doing that even now? Do you see this particular body and the Church of Jesus Christ in general as a place where people can and should and will experience grace? Where they won't be condemned for perhaps not living up to your idea of what they should be, but rather pointing them to the grace of God that is given us in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that can be known and a personal and intimate knowledge of the Savior and a place where people can worship with others before the throne. Well, we as the people of God ought to be paving the way for others to come and to worship the Lord. And then finally we see here in verses 24 and 25 that we as the people of God, as the Israel of the New Testament, ought to love the people of grace. Look at verse 24 again. It says, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be my people, be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance.'" Now, there are certainly some who would see this as being ethnic Israel being reconstituted and worshiping with these nations. But I believe that as we look at Romans chapter 9, we see that there is one tree, there is one Israel through the ages. It is a spiritual Israel with branches cut out and other branches grafted in. And here's the imagery of the people of God, the church of the Old Testament, being united with people from Egypt and from Assyria. And we, beloved, are called to love those people of grace, those people who are called from very different backgrounds, from very different places, who are the people of God. We're to pave the highway for them to come, and then we're to love them and to rejoice with them, because the Lord says this is a blessing in His sight. And so, question for you is, do you love the people of grace? Do you love the people who have been shown the grace of God and who have received it? The more and more we understand what grace really is and where we really stand and what the heart of grace really is, the more and more we really will love and understand others who are around us. The more we will have a spirit of forbearance toward others. The more we will delight not to see and to point out the sins of other people and their faults and the ways in which they fall short, but we will delight to point out just how much Jesus has covered the sins of His people, which is entirely. See, that ought to be our delight as the people of God. And the Lord, in giving these words of judgment here, He does call us to see the naked truth that He strips His enemies bare. But He also calls us to see something that's a naked truth to our own eyes that's surprising to us. And that is that He clothes His people with His robes of righteousness, not on the basis of what they do or their background, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's a surprising and a glorious thing when we see it, isn't it? When we see someone who once was far off from God, whose mouth spewed vulgar and profane things, and whose mouth now speaks words of grace, who once was far off and didn't know God, but now is intimately acquainted with the Lord, with one who was on a highway going straight away from the Lord and is now running like that deer that thirsts for streams in the wilderness, running to God, one who once hated the people of God, now loving and embracing the Savior and His people. And this is the kind of grace that we need in our congregation, isn't it? We as the people of God need to ask, God, have we understood grace the way we ought? And if I haven't, Lord, would You forgive me? Would You open my eyes anew? Would You cause me to be as surprised to see things clearly as those people were surprised to see Isaiah stark naked? See, that's the kind of jolt that we sometimes need to have, so that we see not only the nature of judgment, but also the nature of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words which You've given to Your people. And Lord, we do delight in Your grace this morning. We are aware, Lord, and we're grateful that You make us aware of the judgments You bring against Your enemies. And Lord, if there would be any here who would hate You and who would be Your enemy, we pray that even now You would cause that man or that woman to see a future of being stripped bare and naked in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And as they think about having to do with You on that last great day, we pray that even now they would see the grace of God that is ours, that they would see that there is a Savior who has been stripped naked and hung there upon a cross on behalf of His people, that their sins might be taken away and that they might be clothed in His robe of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant faith and repentance to any here today who would have before now been apart from Your grace. Lord, we pray for those among Your people who have known You for many years. We pray that for all of us, Lord, we would have a greater and deeper and richer understanding of what grace is really all about. And we pray, Lord, that that grace would instruct us then, as You promise in the New Testament, that it would instruct us as to how we're to live, how we're to love You, and how we're to relate to one another. So, Lord, we thank You for this grand and glorious vision that You give us, even in passages of judgment like this. And we pray, Lord, that we'd love Your word more and more because of the treasures that we see pouring out of it day by day. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.